the authentic Jesus. There is a wide variety of Jesuses on offer in the ecclesiastical supermarket at the moment. For example, Professor John Hick tells us that Jesus was not God incarnate. That, he says, is a myth, but he was the most wonderful man who has ever lived, intensely open to God. Bishop David Jenkins tells us that he was the God-man, but he wasn't born of a virgin, and he didn't rise from the dead in any physical or historical sense, leaving the tomb empty. Don Cupid is another reductionist. If you watched the Sea of Faith program on Wednesday, you may recall that he endorsed the views of two German theologians. He began with David Friedrich Strauss, whose book The Life of Jesus was published in the 1830s, and who said that really the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels is nothing but a kind of jigsaw, pieced together out of prophecies of the Old Testament. While Albert Schweitzer said that Jesus was an eschatological prophet who proclaimed the imminent coming of the Day of Judgment, but was mistaken. And there are many more, if we had time to say. Jesus is pullulate. There are so many of them. I've given you only a small selection. Who is the authentic Jesus? Is he the Jesus of the Gospels that we, most of us, have read since our childhood and whom the Church has worshipped and believed in for 19 centuries or more? Or is he the Jesus of the modern debunkers? That's the question. You've got to make up your mind, so have I. And begin to think about it these next weeks. Our first concern this evening is with his witnesses. That is to say, the apostles and the other writers of the New Testament who bore witness to Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But can we trust them? Were they right? I want tonight to take Luke as my example, mostly because he tells us how and why he wrote. And before I ask you to turn to the text, just think about this for a moment. Luke wrote a two-volume work on the origins of Christianity. Volume 1 is the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, that tells the story of Jesus from his birth to his death, resurrection, and ascension. Volume 2 is the story of the Church of Jesus Christ, from its birth in Jerusalem to its conquest of Rome at the end, the book of Acts. Did you know that we owe a quarter of the New Testament to the pen of Luke? Luke's contribution to the New Testament is immensely important. The New Testament would be tremendously impoverished if it were not for the Gospel of Luke and for the Acts of the Apostles. So, how did Luke think of himself as a witness to Jesus? What were his credentials? Can we accept them? What was his objective in writing these two volumes? Those are the questions in our mind as we come to the topic tonight. So, are you ready for the text? Why don't you open the Bible in before you and turn to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the bit that Mike Lawson read in the second lesson. It's in the New Testament section of the Bible. It's page 53. And I think I'll read it again. It's so short, only four verses, but it's crammed with important teaching. Luke 1, 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Almost certainly, although I have already referred to Luke's two volumes, almost certainly they were only one volume to begin with. And at least this preface to the Gospel is a kind of preface to the Acts as well. It's a preface that covers both volumes. It was, in fact, a well-established literary convention of the ancient world for a writer to begin with a preface in which he would explain the purpose of his literary output and probably make an expression of thanks to his patron, if he has one. So Luke follows that convention and does it, incidentally, in very stylish and polished Greek. But to him it wasn't a convention only. It was more than that. He uses the preface to tell us his methods and his purpose. And I want to ask you, and I'm praying that we shall get hold of this and remember it, I want to suggest to you that he delineates five stages of a process that I can only call divine revelation, in which he was involved. Five stages, one for each finger and thumb of a hand, to help us to remember them. Stage one concerns certain historical events. Verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of what? Of things that have been accomplished among us. Something, Luke says, has happened in recent days in Palestine. Something of epoch-making importance for the history of the world. Luke alludes to it not as an event, but in the plural, certain things. And these things are, of course, events. He is referring, without any doubt, to the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and spirit gift of Jesus. Certain things have been accomplished among us in the land of Palestine. And notice the verb accomplished, as it probably should be translated. There is an alternative I won't bother you with tonight. And he calls it accomplished because these events that he is going to describe were not random events. They were not even unexpected events. They were, Luke says, although he was a Gentile, they were in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament promise. Salvation history was scripture accomplished. Certain things have been accomplished. They've been prophesied for centuries. Now they've been fulfilled and come to pass. Now I want to pause, if I may, for a moment and just meditate with you about something that I feel very strongly about, and I wonder whether I'll carry you with me. The Christian Church, until very recent days, has been quite convinced that the heart of Christianity concerns these events about Jesus of Nazareth. The Church has summarized them for us in the Apostles' Creed, that we didn't say tonight, but we usually do, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into Hades, on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of God, etc. We go through these events one by one. Certain things have been accomplished among us. Now the Church has been convinced about that. Now, if these events really took place, is it not reasonable to believe that God would have made provision for them to be witnessed and recorded and interpreted for the benefit of subsequent generations? Is that not a reasonable supposition? After all, that's what he did in the Old Testament. God was very active in Old Testament days, you know, in the life of Israel, in judgment and in salvation, But he didn't act in Israel and then allow all of it to be forgotten. He raised up prophets to record what he was doing and to interpret what he was doing, and it is recorded for us now in the Old Testament. Is there not a strong presumption that he would do the same thing in relation to Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is his last word and his last deed in the world. I mean, if God said something and did something in and through Jesus that was absolutely epoch-making in the history of the world, can you really believe that he would have allowed it all to have been lost in the mists of antiquity? What sort of a God is that? What sort of a God is it who acts decisively in Jesus Christ and then doesn't bother to have it recorded? I want to say to you this, those who impugn the reliability of the New Testament are impugning the character of God. What sort of a God is that? I couldn't believe in him. No, the God who acted in Jesus Christ must have made provision, did make provision, for his revelation to be preserved and interpreted for the sake of posterity. So that's the first thing, the historical events. Now secondly, stage two is the contemporary eyewitnesses, the provision God did make for these events to be seen and witnessed. Verse 2, will you look back to the text? Certain things have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the events, and not only eyewitnesses, but ministers of the Word, which probably doesn't mean Jesus, the Word, the incarnate Word, as John refers to him, but the message. They were servants of this message. So the things that have been accomplished among us, verse 1, were then delivered to us, verse 2, by the eyewitnesses. So the historical events were seen by witnesses who were competent to pass on the message. You may be interested to know that the word there for eyewitnesses is the Greek word autoptai, that should remind you of our word autopsy. There are medical people here who know all about autopsies. An autopsy is a post-mortem examination whose purpose is to ascertain the cause of death by personal observation of the body. That's why it's called an autopsy. Autopti means eyewitnesses, people who've observed something with their own eyes. And they were not only witnesses, but they were servants of the Word, that is, they had a responsibility to spread the message of what they'd seen and heard. These eyewitnesses, of course, were the apostles, the 12, principally. Jesus deliberately chose 12 out of the wider group of his disciples in order, Mark tells us, that they might be with him for 3 years in the public ministry. He gave them unrivaled opportunities to listen to his words, to see his works with their own eyes, in order that they might be witnesses of what they had seen and heard. So if the privilege of the apostles was to be witnesses of the historic Jesus, the responsibility of the apostles was to bear witness to the historic Jesus. They handed down, they delivered to us what they'd seen. It's the Greek word for tradition, for transmission. It wasn't enough that they saw it in their generation. They had to hand it down to the next generation so that it could be handed down to the next generation, and so on. Now, two of the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do bear the names of apostles. Matthew and John were apostles. Mark and Luke were not. Now Matthew, you know, was a tax collector. He could certainly write as a tax collector. He had records to make, and it seems to me very likely that he did actually make notes of the things that Jesus taught. And there seems to have been a collection in the early days of the sayings of Jesus, a written collection of the sayings of Jesus, which both Matthew and Luke employed in the writing of their Gospels. It's often referred to as Q. You probably know that, the first letter of the German word Quelle, which means a source, a common source. And Matthew and Luke both had this common source of a collection of the sayings of Jesus. Now, perhaps Matthew himself made it, that collection. We don't know. Perhaps that is the reason why Matthew's name got attached to the first gospel. Papias, who was an early bishop in Hierapolis in the second century, is said by Eusebius, the first ecclesiastical historian, he said, Matthew collected the sayings of Jesus in Aramaic, and each person translated them as he could. So, I say again, it may be Matthew, the eyewitness, collected the sayings of Jesus, and that's the reason that his name was attached to the first gospel. Now, John, well, we don't know for certain which John was the author of the fourth gospel, and of course volumes have been written about it, but we do know this: if you read the gospel, he was certainly a Jew. He was very, very familiar with Jewish feasts and Jewish customs and the Jewish scriptures. He was also certainly a Palestinian Jew. He was very familiar with the geography of Palestine, and in particular with Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And he was certainly an eyewitness, because there are many things in the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, that are told so graphically and so vividly. They must come from an eyewitness. And moreover, he claims to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the disciple whom Jesus loved has been almost universally recognized as John the Apostle. So it may be that John the Apostle was the author of the fourth Gospel, as I myself believe. Anyway, let me come back to the contemporary eyewitnesses. Luke was not an apostolic eyewitness. Luke himself introduces himself into the process in our third stage, because he belonged to the second generation to whom the apostolic witness was handed down. Are you with me so far? One, the historical events. Certain things were accomplished among us. Two, the contemporary eyewitnesses who saw these things happening. Three, the careful investigation. Verse 3 at the beginning. It seemed good to me, says Luke also, who wasn't one of the eyewitnesses, but had followed all things closely from the beginning or for some time past to write to you, etc. Luke claims there that although he wasn't an eyewitness, he had followed, or the New International Version translates it, investigated carefully both the events that had happened and the apostolic witness to those events. So Luke had not received the apostolic tradition uncritically. On the contrary, he had looked into it himself. Now, a good guess as to when he did it is this. We know for certain that Luke arrived in Palestine with Paul at the conclusion of the third missionary journey. He tells us so in the Acts. We also know that after Paul and Luke had arrived, Paul got arrested and he was in prison for the best part of 2 years in Caesarea when Luke was not a prisoner. So during most of that period, and Luke left Palestine with Paul 2.5 years later, he arrived with him, he left with him, and there were 2.5 years before, Paul was in prison, Luke was not. What do you think he was doing? Well, I tell you, he wasn't sunbathing on the beach of the Lake of Galilee. I'm almost certain I know what he was doing. He was walking up and down the length and breadth of Palestine, visiting the sites with which until then he'd not been familiar, in which these certain events had taken place, And he was interviewing the eyewitnesses because he wasn't one himself. And I personally do not doubt that he spent time with the Virgin Mary herself. Because it is Luke who tells the story of the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary. It is Luke who tells the story of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and who tells about the visit of the shepherds, and about the presentation in the temple, and a number of other details that he could only have obtained, either directly or indirectly, from the mouth of the Virgin Mary herself. So Luke's claim to have researched this, to have investigated carefully himself, is very important for our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. Listen to this. Divine inspiration is not incompatible with human research. Luke's researches were not so painstaking that he did not need the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's inspiration was not mechanical, so that Luke did not need to make his historical researches. No, the Holy Spirit spoke through Luke, supervising and using his historical researches. The historical events, the contemporary eyewitnesses, the careful investigation by Luke. Fourthly, the written narratives. Verse 1, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So you see, these events about Jesus that have been accomplished, witnessed, handed down, and investigated, now came to be written. Luke says many were writing narratives at that time. Among those many, undoubtedly, was Mark, whom Luke later met in Rome. Now, Mark was not himself an apostle. Mark may have been the young man who narrowly escaped arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers laid hold of him, and he escaped, you may remember, naked. He fled naked into the night. That may have been Mark. Papias, whom I've already mentioned, describes Mark as the interpreter of Peter, who wrote down what Peter taught about the sayings and the doings of Jesus. So the Apostle Peter stood behind Mark as the Apostle Paul stood behind Luke, giving to Mark and Luke an apostolic authority at one remove. And Luke says there were many who were writing down these things, the sayings and doings of Jesus. So there were others apart from Mark. Luke doesn't disparage their work. He doesn't say that he is making an orderly account because all the others were disorderly. On the contrary, he claims that his inspiration for writing has been derived from them. What's the implication of that? Well, I think it's this. We all know that between the death and resurrection of Jesus that took place round about AD 30 to 33, and the publication of the first gospel, which may not have been before about 65 AD, there was a gap of about 30 years. But that gap was not empty. For one thing, it was filled with the epistles of Paul. Paul wrote his first letter 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it was also a gap in which gospel material was being used by the local churches in evangelism, in public worship, and in the teaching of converts. And the gospel material, because it was being used in these ways, was being collected by the different churches, often in written form. They were making their own collections. Many were writing, we're told, during that period, the written narratives. Now, fifthly, the fifth stage I'm calling authentic faith. Verse 4. Well, verse 3, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, Theophilus, in order that you may know the truth of the things of which you have been informed. The word Theophilus means dear to God or loved by God. And Theophilus was evidently a man of exalted rank. Paul calls him most excellent, rather like your excellency when we are addressing an ambassador or a high commissioner. And the same word is used of Felix and Festus, who are procurators of Judea in the book of Acts. So Theophilus was a man of high rank of some kind. Presumably he was a convert. He'd been informed, Luke says, of the things, certain things that had happened. He'd been instructed. He'd been receiving catechetical instruction, it may be. So presumably he was a convert, but Luke wants him to go beyond being informed. Luke wants him to know the truth, to be utterly convinced of the truth of the things of which he'd been informed. That was Luke's objective. That was the reason for his investigating and writing, in order that Theophilus and others like him may know the truth. Now, I want to recapitulate our five stages, and then I want to ask you to give me just another minute or two for my conclusion. Have you got the five stages in your mind? Each of them is defined by a characteristic verb in the text. So it shouldn't be difficult to remember. First, certain things had been accomplished. That's the historical events. Second, they had been delivered, handed on or handed down to us by eyewitnesses. Third, they had been followed or investigated by Luke himself. Fourthly, they had been written down by Luke and others in an orderly fashion. And fifthly, they had been written down that Theophilus and others might know the truth of what they've been informed. First, the historical events. Second, the oral transmission by the apostolic eyewitnesses. Third and fourth, the careful investigation and the writing down by Luke. And fifthly, the personal persuasion of the truth in the readers. Now the conclusion. I want us to learn, I'm sorry if it's been a bit academic, but I really want us to get hold of something now. So wake up if you've been dozing. That helps to wake us up. I want to concentrate on that phrase, know the truth. That's Luke's objective. It's the whole objective, or one of the major ones of the New Testament, that we may know the truth, and knowing it, believe in the one who is the truth and find life in his name. Now, that phrase, know the truth, tells me two very important things, two lessons I want us all to learn at the end. The first lesson it teaches me is about the evangelists themselves. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now Luke especially here, they were concerned about the truth. Now, we don't know everything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't even know for certain the identity of them all. But we do know that they were Christian men, followers of Jesus. And we do know that Christian men are honest men, to whom the truth is sacred and to whom lies are an abomination. That isn't sufficient to remember, though it's a very simple thing. They were the followers of Jesus, who said he was the truth and had come to bear witness to the truth. The Jesus, who hated hypocrisy more than anything else, warned them of deceivers, promised them that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. Truth is important for the followers of Jesus. And these evangelists wanted their readers to know the truth. So there is a strong presumption in favor of the reliability of the New Testament because of the known character of its authors. True, the evangelists were not biographers in the modern sense. They were not even historians in the modern sense. They were evangelists. That's what we call them. They were writing gospels, a new literary genre called a gospel, bearing witness to Jesus. Nevertheless, they were very concerned that their reader should know the truth. And if they wanted their readers to know the truth, they cannot have been writing lies. And as I read the Gospels, my confidence in them of writing the truth grows because they give evidence of their truthfulness by their impartiality. They include highly embarrassing incidents that you might have thought they would omit. They include the story of the selfishness of James and John, who wanted the best seats in the kingdom. They include stories about the boastfulness of Peter and his denial of Jesus three times. They include an account of their own stupidity, who couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Now, they must have been tempted to suppress all that, but they didn't. And it confirms my confidence in their reliability. They also include disturbing incidents in the life of Jesus. His violent outburst when he cleansed the temple. His remark to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good when nobody is good except God?" His agony in the garden, his cry of dereliction on the cross. The enemies of the gospel would be sure to seize on these embarrassing things for their anti-Christian propaganda. They did seize on them. But the evangelists faithfully included them. I have confidence in the veracity of these men. See, the fashion today is to come to the Gospels with suspicion. And I say, on the contrary, it's much more reasonable to come to the Gospels with confidence. Because we know that the authors had a concern about the truth, and we know that their Christian character was consistent with their concern for the truth. They were honest men. This tells me something about the evangelists. But secondly, it tells me something about ourselves. Namely, that the New Testament wants us to know the truth and be convinced about it. Now, if John Cupid were here, he would disagree. Of course, he would disagree with almost everything I said. I once had a letter from him in which he said exactly that. "I didn't agree with a word you said." Well, that's fine, in a way. Now, listen carefully. See, Don Cupid and others like him try to make a sin out of certainty and a virtue out of uncertainty. He said it again on Wednesday night on television. He said, "We can't know anything for certain. We have to live without certainty," he said, in that lugubrious way that he does. And they criticize and condemn believers for their faith. And they don't seem to realize that what they are doing is simply succumbing to the modern mood, manifesting the angst, so-called, of existentialists. But read the New Testament and you enter a different world. It's a world of joy, not of angst. It's a world of assurance, not of uncertainty. It's a world of truth, not of error, and of confidence, not of despair. I'm not claiming that everything in the New Testament is clear. I'm not even claiming that Christians should never have doubts. A doubting mind, in the sense of a questioning mind, is a very healthy thing, as a matter of fact. But the heart of the gospel is plain, and the evidence for the authentic Jesus is abundantly sufficient. So then, because the epoch-making Christ event has been accomplished, witnessed, investigated, handed down, so that we may know its truth, let us lay hold of that fact. My dear friends, the apostles did not follow cleverly invented stories, as Peter says in his second letter. They were not writing myths, that is, beautiful tales with no historical basis. They were not calling us to an ethereal faith that is unrelated to facts of history. They were witnessing to truth, historical and theological truth in order that we might know it. I beg you, don't be dislodged from your faith by these modern skeptics and scoffers. Let's not be afraid or ashamed to affirm the truth. Because if we know the truth about Jesus, we shall come to him, and we shall put our trust in him. And when we put our trust in him, we will find life in his name. Let us pray. Why don't we have a moment of silence to pray our own prayers according to our own need and condition? Heavenly Father, we are surrounded today not by a sea of faith, as that program is called, but a sea of doubt. All around us are scoffers and skeptics galore, and we're tempted to be sucked into the vortex of unbelief. We thank you for Jesus, the great historical fact of Jesus, his birth and life, his death and resurrection. And we thank you for the apostolic eyewitnesses that he appointed to record and interpret and hand down the truth about him. We thank you for Luke, his painstaking historical researches. We thank you for the New Testament that in your great providence you've caused to be preserved for us. Grant that we may read it. And as we expose ourselves to the testimony of the eyewitnesses, whether direct or indirect, we may come to know the truth of the things of which we've been informed. And knowing the truth may believe in him who is the truth, and find life abundant in his name. Heavenly Father, hear us for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.